You can stay standing.
Oops, sorry.
I know. It feels like we're struggling this morning, so why don't you guys find someone to shake their hand and say it's good to see them. Give them a nice smile. Someone you haven't smiled at yet this morning. All right, then you can be seated. All right. You guys went from a quiet, sober crowd to a very energetic crowd in about 10 seconds there, so that was good. That was good. This morning, I want to think about Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry, and then we'll cover the two events that happened after that with him and the fig tree, as well as him cleansing the temple. So that's where we're going with our message this morning. I want us to take a little bit of time and think about the historical background of that time. I'm sure we all know that the Jews and the Romans did not love each other. They were not sending each other Christmas cards because there was no Christmas yet, but they were not viewing each other with a lot of love and appreciation. So I wanted us to think about that and make sure we had that as we think about the Messiah and what that meant for the Jewish community then. So realize that the Romans and the Jews did not get along, and there were some interesting things within the culture that only made it worse than maybe some other cultures. So Romans, normally, they would go marching into battle, they would conquer someone, a group, a country, a culture, and they would go in and they would set up their government, they would set up some things with that that were actually somewhat good, that would help that culture in some ways. One interesting thing the Romans would often do, though, is they would refuse to touch the religious system. Thank you. They would often, well, I shouldn't say they refused to touch it, they would limit that. So if a culture had a somewhat religious system set up, they would somewhat leave that. What they would do is they would just go and slip their Roman gods in alongside. So they would go to the culture and say, you have a god of war, you have a god of weather, you have a god of all these different things. Here is our god that we're just going to put this alongside of yours. And so when we pray, when we worship the god of weather or whatever we're doing, we will reference your god, but we are also going to reference the Roman god. And so most cultures kind of shrugged and said, okay, well, you did defeat us. So there's an aspect there that maybe your gods are better than ours. And so it wasn't that big of a deal. They would even go, Romans also, once an emperor died, they would often say, well, now that he's dead, he was probably divine, which is kind of an interesting way of thinking about it. But then they would say that emperor's son, if he was now the new emperor, was probably the son of a god. So we also need to worship him. And so that would cause some tension in other cultures, but the idea of slipping different gods alongside that culture's gods was not that big of a deal. Then you go to the Jewish culture, and that causes a huge problem. You go to Israel, they conquer Israel. Hey, here we have our gods, we'd like to slip alongside yours. And oops, Israel's like, well, that just doesn't work. We have one God, we aren't interested in any of yours. And there was some tension that obviously developed with that. Second thing Romans did, the emperor back in Rome would say, the key to staying in power is to have people happy, specifically the people in Rome happy. And the best way to make them happy is to give them things so that they like me best. So they would have what was called, no, I can't see it, Bread and Circus Day. Bread and Circus Day, which was a day every month where you would go have games, have different entertainment and things like that. And at the end of the day, you would get your grain that you needed for that month to eat. All right, now where did that come from? That came from taxes. All right, we could insert some political jokes here in regards to taxes. But they had a lot of taxes that were going on, and those were all flowing back to Rome to have the Roman people, the people in Rome, like the emperor, all right? Now, the Jewish culture was also unique in this, in that not only did they have to pay these taxes, they also have an issue with their religious system, the way Jewish culture was. They also had temple tax, they had tithe, they had offerings, they had sacrifices. So not only were the Roman taxes high and causing a lot of stress and friction, they also had the issue of they were giving to the temple in a way that no other culture was. Does that make a little bit of sense? So not only do they not appreciate the taxes, they say, well, I'm giving to God first, and you're adding all this, and it was causing a lot of stress. We were all somewhat familiar with that. One thing I came across in studying that I would not have been aware of was that Herod, when they conquered Jerusalem, approximately 80 to 90 years ahead of Jesus' death, they soon after conquering that, they built the Antonia Fortress, about 3,000 to 4,000 square foot structure that had towers. Could not think of the word. Towers on each corner, and they built that on the highest point in Jerusalem, which was Temple Mount, and that was to kind of overlook Jerusalem as well as a security slash look out to watch the region around. So then Herod later rebuilds the temple, Temple Mount, to give them a temple to worship God. And when he did that, the wall that went around the courtyard went all the way over and literally touched the wall of the Antonio Fortress. So you have to realize that as a Jewish person, this would have probably been what grated on my nerves probably as much as anything. As a Jewish person, you're going to the temple to worship God. You go to the highest point. You walk in, and there's walls all around. So in theory, when you walk into the outer courtyard, you would no longer see any of Jerusalem, no other buildings. It's literally going to be you and the temple and the blue sky and the clouds above you. I can at least worship God in peace. Except for, on the corner, we've got this crazy fortress where guards were in 24/7, 365, right above the wall of the courtyard. And if you were over there praying, they literally would have been like right here. That would have really irritated me. I'm not going to lie. My one chance to go and worship God and get away from all these crazy Romans, and they could literally be talking up there, and I could probably hear them. I suspect the Roman guards were not always kind with what they would say about the people down below praying. All right, so they had that dynamic as we think about the Romans and the Jewish culture as well. So out of all of this, the Jewish people knew that God had promised them a Messiah. Their thinking was, we need one right now. And here comes Jesus performing miracles, healing people, causing some controversy within the religious structure and what was set up. But oh well, at least he'll get rid of the Romans. And once the Romans are gone, we'll figure out the rest later. Just please get rid of the Romans. And we have all that, and we come to the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today. And that account, the account we will look in, is in Mark 11. If you would like to turn to that, you can. Mark 11, verses 1 through 26. I'm going to give a brief summary of the other accounts a little bit here and just a bit as well. Just realize with the triumphal entry, you have Jerusalem, which there's wild ranges of population of Jerusalem in that time. The Roman writings would inflate it because if they conquered a land, they would say, well, it sounds better if we say there was 500,000 people in that town rather than 50,000. Makes us look better. So you can't always trust them. Most people would say there's between 40 and 60,000 people in Jerusalem. And then over the Passover, that would jump between 200 and 250,000 people. So for our context, those of you that live in Goshen, you got to think Goshen First Fridays, all right? It's the cruise in, and downtown is packed. And that's how it was during the Passover. Think of the energy, the excitement. Not only is it Passover, we have this gentleman coming, Jesus, that we hope is going to get rid of the Romans. A lot of energy, a lot of excitement, a lot of passion, and saying, here we go, this is going to be the day that history is made, the week that history is made. Matthew 21 has a parallel account of this, and I'm just going to hit a few highlights in each one. They're all fairly consistent. Matthew 21 account, when speaking of the people, it says, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. What was said in that passage was, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Then it says, Jesus came to the city and all the city was moved. Now, the different passages give a little bit different timing on the fig tree example as well as cleansing the temple. The Matthew account would say that Jesus went directly to the temple and cleansed it, then went to Bethany overnight, and the fig tree was the next morning, Monday morning. The Luke account says that the people threw their own clothes on the colt, and then they set Jesus on him on the colt. What they said was, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, referencing king there a little bit with what maybe their expectations were. This account would record that some Pharisees came to Jesus and told him, please, can you have these people settle down, not so loud? And Jesus' response, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Part of me says, that would have been kind of neat. They should have maybe done that. Maybe the disciples should have just been quiet and see what happened. That would have been an interesting thing. Luke also records Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and then going in and cleansing the temple. The John account references branches of palm trees, the people crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Again, thinking about him being a king. And it also mentions there the prophecy from Zechariah 9 of him riding on a colt. And it says there, here's a direct quote, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And the John account does not reference the fig tree or cleansing of the temple. So Mark 11, we'll read that. I'll have a few comments and a few things for us to think about. So Mark 11, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he wants. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." All right, so realize, we're looking at the first 11 verses here. Realize that there's passages in the Old Testament that reference the Messiah coming as a king, as a conquering, magnificent leader, overthrowing and bringing everything together, right? As a conquering man. There's also Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king has come to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So based on the Zechariah passage, some were expecting a lowly, humble one. Based on Daniel and a few other ones, they're expecting the other. So then how did they figure out which one they thought it was going to be? Because if you read Scripture, you realize quite quickly that they expected the conquering great one that would look more like a king. The way it sounded from reading about this a little bit, what the rabbis had done is they basically said, okay, so what we think is going to happen is if Israel is worthy, when the Messiah comes, he will come in the conquering way and take us and make us great. If Israel is not worthy, then we're going to be having a Messiah that looks like the lowly one coming on a colt, and it will be the other way. And then they made a fateful mistake. They quickly assumed that obviously Israel is worthy, and so therefore he will be the conquering mighty one. And I had to think about that. They were right, maybe. I don't know if they were right or not, but they were somewhat right until their last assumption about themselves. When they said, well, Israel is worthy, and so therefore he's going to look this way. It's not what Jesus did. He came in a humble, serving way. Do we have assumptions about how the Messiah will look in our lives? The title of my sermon today that I gave the title was, "It Will Look Different Than You Think." Not it may, but it will. Something about this triumphal entry resonates with us. Most of the time in Scripture, if we read about Jesus and his interactions with people, the people are mostly excited about Jesus. The people seem to be mostly excited about Jesus because what he can do for them. He's going to feed us. He's going to heal us. He's going to do all these great things, and that's often why they were coming to him. If Jesus would start to teach and the teaching got difficult, like talking about loving him more than your family, talking about don't bury the dead, just come follow me, things like that, then people started to say, oh, I'm not sure about this, and they would turn away because the message was too difficult. In this situation, there's something great about this situation because they were celebrating and honoring him with expectation of what he would do, yes, but also just excitement about what he has done and where they hope that will lead. They're willing to ruin clothes, throwing them on the ground to have him go over. They were willing to do anything for this Messiah that may possibly bring them freedom. They were crying out, Hosanna. I think every passage references the word Hosanna. We often think of Hosanna as being associated with rejoicing and praise, which is how that word somewhat became known to mean because of these passages. The root word meaning of it has more the idea of a cry for salvation and help. Save us, please. Save us now. Some of those words. They were thinking about Jesus saving them. Their problem was they were thinking about him saving them from the Romans, not saving them from their sins. Then verse 11 mentions Jesus going into the temple, looking around, and then leaving and going out to Bethany. Then we get to the account of the fig tree in verse 12 through 14. Jesus, with that, realized that the problem here, if you look at verse 13, the end of verse 13, it says, for it was not the season for figs. So it's kind of like, well, why did Jesus curse this tree if it wasn't the season for figs anyways? Why was he so disappointed? The way I understand fig trees is you look at a fig tree and it looks completely nothing. No leaves, nothing, just sticks. Then leaves start coming, and as soon as there's full leaves, there's supposed to be figs. And that would happen somewhat at different times. You could have a early tree that would get leaves early, and as soon as there was full leaves, the expectation was there should be at least some early figs there. So while fig trees as a whole were not expected to have figs at this time, if they had leaves, they should have some figs. So here we have one lonesome tree that was ahead of schedule, had full leaves, therefore it should have some fruit. Jesus comes and curses the tree. The next day they realize it dies. When they ask him about that, he talks about the power of prayer and also the importance of forgiving your brother. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at that. I want to mostly spend time looking at verses 12 through 14. Judges, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and multiple other passages throughout the Old Testament reference Israel as a vine or a tree or a planting that is supposed to bear fruit for God because there is covenant people. The disciples would have understood this. They would have understood the thought that Israel was supposed to produce, be like a plant producing fruit to the Lord. They also knew there was times they rebelled, and not only did they not produce fruit for God in the spiritual sense, that literally carried over to the literal sense when they would be taken into captivity, not have crops, things like that as well. The literal cause and effect that was very visible to them throughout their history. Israel was supposed to be that first fig tree. They should have had fruit before anyone else because they had been God's covenant people. Yet when Jesus inspected the religious people, he found that the leaves looked good from a distance, but when you got close, you realized there was no fruit. I came across David Guzik. He had in his commentary several paragraphs here that I would like to read that summarize well my thinking with this fig tree as well. The Old Testament expectation that God's covenant people bear fruit did not wither on that road between Bethany and Jerusalem when that poor fig tree met its fate. In fact, the mandate that God's people bear spiritual fruit has actually intensified in this new era, not to earn God's gardening affection, but to yield what he has made us to do. Soberingly, this passage does not just remind us that a Christian, by definition, must produce spiritual fruit, even if only small early figs. It's also about the threat of and temptation toward false pretenses of fruit. The fig tree, like bustling temple courts during Passover, was putting on a good show, and that made it all the worse. It's one thing to lack fruit out of season. It's another thing to lack it while pretending you have it. It's one thing to lack fruit out of season. It's another thing to lack it while pretending you have it. So let us be warned. Our personal lives can look like they are in leaf. Our leaves may look like those of a super mom or a super dad, a winner, a perfect family, an A-team Christian with an overstuffed schedule of ministry activities. But the root may be withered. There may be no fruit of holiness, no intimacy with God. What's worse, our leaves may even fool us. Our churches can do the same. Our church's leaves may look impressive, booming attendance, music program, etc. But what will God find upon closer inspection? Will he find only leaves, or will he find figs too? Something for us to think about in regards to this account. What does our fruit look like? Then we get to verses 15 through 19, the account of Jesus cleansing the temple. Realize in verse 15 it mentions all these people that are buying and selling in the temple, money changers, people sold doves. Some of those things were necessary. People were supposed to, every Jewish man had to pay a yearly temple tax, and that had to be paid in the currency of the temple, so some of that needed to be exchanged. But the men there were taking advantage of people as they were bringing into exchange. They used lots of fees, bad exchange rates, etc., to take advantage of people. And they were buying and selling in the outer courts of the temple. One thing I never thought about until studying for this is the outer courts of the temple. Realize in verse 17, Jesus says, "Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations?" And for all nations is something important to think about. The only places Gentile could come to God, the furthest in they could go, is the outer courts. They could go to the outer courts, pray. They were not allowed to go any further than that. So these people buying and selling and exchanging in the outer courts were literally keeping some from coming to God and having the ability to pray. Instead of the house of God being to worship God and invite all to come, it became a place of unrepentant sinners hiding, and in doing so, they were preventing the Gentiles from coming and praying to God. Instead of saying, "Hey, Jesus, what would you like to do here?" They were saying, "There's no problem here, Jesus. Our problem is those Romans up in the tower. Can you free us from them? Get rid of them, take care of them, and we will be good to go. The problem's not us, it's them over there. Take care of them, please." If Jesus would walk in the back door of an American church, what would he find? If he walked into living water, what would he find? Or we could rephrase that and say, when he walks into living water, what does he find? When the Messiah looks at my life, what does he see? It's very easy for me to see conflict in my life, things I would like to be different, relationships I wish would be different, things like that. Unlike the Jews who didn't even recognize that, number one, can I see those problems in myself, or am I blind to them? The Jews didn't even know they had a problem within. They were so focused on the Romans. And secondly, do I just look around and say, "Jesus, why don't you get rid of these people, take care of the Romans over there? If they would change and become more like you, that would solve my problems. Maybe, just maybe, the problem is me. Maybe, just maybe, God would want to start on me. He'd want to show me the problems that are in me, not the problems that are in others. My attitudes, my sin I became complacent with, my lack of love for others." You know, you had Trevor read Isaiah 53, that you look at that prophecy and you say, how in the world did the Jews miss it so bad? Why were their expectations so wrong? Is it possible that we look at Scripture sometimes, and hopefully we're not twisting it, but the Scriptures that make us uncomfortable, that don't fit into what I would like the Christian life to look like, what do I do with those? Denying Christ, going to suffer, picking up the cross daily. Am I willing to do that as Scripture would have it to have me do it, or do I just want to ignore those like the Jews did with some Scriptures about the Messiah that made them uncomfortable? We can be just like the Jews of Jesus' day. We can be very excited when he comes to town. We would like to take him around and show him all the problems that others have that he should fix and take care of. But the problem is not the Romans, the problem is us. Palm Sunday is exciting to think about all the enthusiasm for Jesus. That enthusiasm died out, and they killed him several days later when the Messiah did not look like they wanted him to, when he wanted to work on their sin problems and not the Romans. We too can lose our enthusiasm when our Messiah at times looks different than we expect. Instead of changing others, he wants to change me. May our enthusiasm only grow, our excitement for Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, only grow as he comes in our hearts, our minds, our lives, and points out my problem. Not the problems of others, not the problems of the Romans, but my problem, my sin that he wants to cleanse and give victory over. The others in our lives, the Romans, they do need to change sometimes, maybe even often, maybe even always. But the Messiah often wants to start in me. Am I willing to let him start in me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can look at your word. Thank you for the account of Jesus here, the triumphal entry, and thinking of the excitement and the enthusiasm of people for you. I pray that we would have that excitement and enthusiasm for you, that we would not be scared to let that show, and also, Lord, that our enthusiasm for you would not die out as you work in our hearts and in our minds, doing things that maybe are not comfortable for us, maybe things that look different than we would choose, but that we would stay committed to you and following you. Just watch over and bless the remainder of the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.